Sermon text this morning is taken from Leviticus chapter 4. These are the words of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is, all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all its fat and from it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he is to bring out the bull to the place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Now when a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring his offering, a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. All its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice peace offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar, burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Our God and Father, we thank you for this word. We know it's inspired by your Spirit, and even though it was given directly to people who lived under the older covenant, we know it points us to Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us this morning what it means that Jesus has made atonement for us so that our sins are forgiven. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Covenant pictures the many facets of our sin and God's promise and plan of forgiveness and cleansing. The whole sacrificial system is about that. In many respects, you should know that. You know from the jump, it's all about the fact that we're sinners and he's a holy God and he has a plan to bring us into fellowship with him again. And the whole sacrificial system is pointing at that. But the sin offering among all of the sacrifices is perhaps the sacrifice that underlines this point the most. Each of the sacrifices is pointing at this in various respects, but the sin offering is underlining this point the clearest. And perhaps what many Christians miss is the fact that God cannot dwell with the people who are not clean. God cannot dwell with the people who are not clean. And it's his holiness in particular that requires this. It's God's holiness that just what it is, it's purity, it's goodness, it's kindness, it's glory. It just being what it is burns against all sin and evil. And this means then that when sin accumulates, when sin accumulates in a land, when sin accumulates in a family, when sin accumulates in a church, when sin accumulates in a community, when sin accumulates in a heart, God's wrath burns against it. That's not a good place to be. That's not a sustainable place to be. God's wrath is against it. If there is a God in heaven and there is sin accumulating, he is against it. And the sin offering is one of those places in particular where God is presenting that fact and then also proclaiming God's solution to it. So let's walk through this text. It's a little bit longer of a section, but it is basically going over some of the same material several times. You heard that as I was reading. The sin offering is presented, we're told in verse 2, for anyone who sins unintentionally and anything that God has commanded must be done. See that in verse 2. And then what follows is the sin offering presented for four different scenarios. So there's four different scenarios presented for the sin offering, but it's all for the same basic situation where someone has sinned unintentionally and anything that God has commanded must not be done. The four scenarios are, first of all, you have the anointed priest. That's verses 3 through 12. There's a little bit of discussion amongst commentators. This is a slightly different way of referring to the priest. It may be just referring or primarily referring to the high priest. He would be the one who there was a particular anointing ceremony for him that we're going to see in a few chapters. But it may also just be referring generally to all of the priests who are anointed. Nevertheless, the first section, verses 3 through 12, is the anointed priest. The whole congregation is the next scenario, and that's verses 13 through 21. And then you have a sin offered for a tribal leader, one of the leaders of the people. That's in verses 22 to 26. And then the end of the chapter closes with the sin offering for any other commoner, for any Israelite. And there are two options given there. There are two options given for the common people. One of them is a goat, and one of them is a lamb. The sin offering reminds us of elements of the ascension and peace offerings. And in fact, the chapter, even in several places, says, do this just like you did with the peace offering. Specifically, I should make you answer this question. I should quiz you. There's several things that are common to the ascension offering and the peace offering. And in the chapter, it actually says there's a specific thing they do with the sin offering that is just like the peace offering. And that is the removal of all the fat. The fat goes on the altar. You should remember that from the peace offering from last week, from chapter 3. And that's actually explicitly noted here. The writer says, Moses says, just as you did with the peace offering, do the same thing with the peace offering, with the fat. Other common elements that you should remember. You say, I've heard that before. There's an animal brought. Whoever's offering the animal lays their hands on the head of the animal. We've seen that before. That's happened before. The animal is killed. That's another common element. And then you also have, again, the fat that goes on the altar, and you have blood poured out at the base of the altar. Those would all be common elements. We've seen those before in the previous sacrifices. However, there are two really unique elements of the sin offering, and that's really where you want to focus as you're reading through these things. Notice the differences. Now, the similarities obviously are teaching us something also, but it's the differences that are kind of telling you, okay, what's unique about this offering? What's this offering teaching me that the other offerings are not? There's common things, but what's the focus of this one? And the two elements of this offering have to do with the blood and the body. Those are the two unique things, the blood and the body. The first has to do with the blood, and has to do with where the blood goes. The unique thing about the sin offering, particularly in the first two, so you have an offering for the priest, and then you have an offering for the whole congregation, some of the blood is taken in to the tent. We haven't seen that before in Leviticus. So far, all the blood's been poured out at the base of the altar. Remember, just imagine in your head, you've got a courtyard, and inside the courtyard, when you come in, broadly that would be the tabernacle precinct, but inside the courtyard, there's a basin of water, and then there's a big bronze altar. And that's where all the animals go. That's where the sacrifices are being taken. They're taking place right in front of that bronze altar. That's where the blood is being poured out at the base of it. That's where the fat goes, or where the animal goes if it's an ascension offering. That's the bronze altar. And that's right in front of the tent, the tabernacle proper. And as you go into the tent, inside the tent, you've got three pieces of furniture. There's a lampstand, sort of a candelabra. There's a table with bread on it. And then there's a smaller incense altar or golden altar, and it's right inside, and it's right against another curtain, and that's called the veil, the curtain that divides the holy place from the most holy place. And in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now what's unique here is that you killed an animal, and all of a sudden it says, with regard to the priest and with regard to the congregation, it says that some of the blood is to be taken inside the tent. That's new. That's unique. In fact, he's to bring some of the blood inside the tent. It says the priest, this is verse 6, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So that's inside the tent, on the other side of the altar of incense. In fact, not only that, but it says the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. So he sprinkles it seven times in front of the veil, and then there's that golden incense altar right there, and he's to put some of the blood, he's to wipe on the corner, or the horns. Horns is just a stylized way of describing the corners of the altar. So he smears some of the blood on the corners of the altar. And we see that the same thing actually happens when it's the whole congregation. So when the whole congregation sins and brings a sin offering, it says this in verse 16, then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And then all the rest of the blood he pours out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Okay. So this is the first unique thing about the sin offering, is that specifically when it comes to these first two, the sin offering for the priest and the sin offering for the whole congregation, blood goes into the tent. It's sprinkled in front of the veil, and then it's wiped on the corners of the altar before the rest of it's poured out. In fact, in the last two, when it's a lay leader, a civil leader, a tribal leader, or when it's a commoner, blood doesn't go inside the tent for those two, but blood is wiped on the horns of the bronze altar. So you have this wiping thing going on again, where there's blood put on the corners of the altar, and then the rest of it's poured out. So that's one unique thing, the blood, where the blood goes, where it's sprinkled, where it's wiped. It goes on the altar and in front of the veil. The second thing that's different about the sin offering is the body. You have the blood and you've got the body. The second thing is what happens to the body. It says in verse 11, the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is, all the rest of the bull, is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and it's to be burned on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. it shall be burned. And you see the same thing in verse 21. Then he is to bring out the bull to the place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. Now, we don't find out here, but we find out later in chapter 6. I think I put the reference in your notes. But in chapter 6, we find out that the sin offering for the other two, for a lay leader, for a tribal leader, or for the individual, a portion of that is actually eaten by the priests in the holy place. But again, the unique thing is, for those offerings where blood goes inside the tent, the body gets taken outside the camp and burned. It's just, again, a unique part of this offering. Now, I want to look at a couple of elements of this and try to tie all of this together. The first thing is what is this sin offering for? The text tells us that this is for unintentional sins. If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, then the following applies. What's an unintentional sin? The word is used to describe an unintentional sin elsewhere. The word used to describe this is used elsewhere to describe the difference between this and what is called defiant or high-handed or presumptuous sins. So if you flip in your Bible over to Numbers 15, Numbers 15 is one place where this sin offering is being described to the people again. In Numbers 15 at verse 27, it says, "Also, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. He shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them." And then here's the distinction, verse 30. "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him." So you have this distinction being made between something that's an unintentional sin and someone who's being defiant, who's blaspheming the Lord, who's despising the word of the Lord. But you might still be thinking, well, but I've been pretty defiant. And when is sin ever completely unintentional? I guess I can imagine something completely unintentional, but there's always some sense in which if it's sin, you're guilty. If it's sin, you know, it's responsible. Like you said it came out of your heart. That word, you say, "What? Well, I didn't mean to curse." Well, what was in there, right? Well, I didn't mean to lie. Really? You didn't mean to lie? I mean, either you didn't lie and it was an accident and you just misspoke. You know, you thought the sun was out because it was out 5 minutes ago, and then you say the sun's out and your wife walks out there and says, "It's cloudy." You know, either you misspoke and it was an accident, or you thought it was sunny, you thought you saw, you know, whatever, and or you lied. It's kind of hard to unintentionally lie. So again, it's a little bit fuzzy. If you think about it, when does this apply? What is an unintentional sin? Well, a famous example of this is when Israel goes up to fight the Amalekites in the Promised Land after the 10 spies bring back their bad report. So remember this in Numbers. In Numbers 14, the 12 spies are sent out to the Promised Land, and they come back, and you've got two good reports from Joshua and Caleb. They say, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, it's got a lot of good food, and yeah, there's some big cities in there, but we can take it. And the other 10, all they can see are giants and big cities and say, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. This is a terrible idea. I think God sent us here to kill us. God isn't pleased with that report and says, fine, if that's how you see things, then you're going to stay here for 40 years until this generation's dead. You're going to wander around in the wilderness. And the 10 spies and their families in particular, they're all going to die. And the only people from this generation that are going into the Promised Land are Joshua and Caleb. And he delivers the verdict. Well, what happens? Well, the next morning, those 10 spies, the 10 bad spies, and all their families wake up and they're like, man, that was dumb. We shouldn't have done that. And they go to Moses and say, hey, Moses, we changed our minds. We're good. We're going to go in. And Moses brings it to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, they can't go in. I told him, this is it. This is the verdict. No. And he comes back and says to the people, you can't go in. He won't go with you. No, no. And they say, no, it's fine. We're really sorry. We know we're sorry, super sorry. We're going in. We're going to go in. And Moses says, no, don't go in. It's not going to work. It's going to go badly. They say, no, it's fine. It's fine. And so they go in, and what happens? They're crushed. The Amalekites crush them. And this is recorded as sort of Israel sinning defiantly. God's word is extra crystal clear to them. In fact, it's such a bad deal that Moses brings it up in Deuteronomy chapter 1, 40 years later, to remind them of what happened. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 at verse 41, actually he kind of retells the whole story. But then in verse 41, he gets to that particular part and says, then you said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise you will be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and you acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you like bees do, which is a great description, by the way, and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. How did they act? Presumptuously, defiantly. This was not an unintentional sin. Oops, we accidentally went up to war. No, it was defiant, it was presumptuous, it was high-handed. This would not be an unintentional sin. But again, you still have sort of questions like, but what happens to them after that? They come back, and it actually says in verse 45, then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So is it over? Do they all have to go to hell? Now, we know covenantally they were judged. They couldn't go into the land. We know many of them did not believe, Hebrews says. They fell in the wilderness because they did not believe. So many of them, yes, did go to hell because they did not believe God. But were there any among them who truly repented? And then what about them? Are they stuck? Are they lost? And more importantly, what about you? What about us? I mean, have you ever sinned presumptuously? Have you ever sinned defiantly? You should probably ask it the other way around. Is anybody in this room not? I mean, how many times have you known that was sin? I know it's sin, and you do it anyway. Does the sin offering apply to any of us? I want to argue that it seems to be the case that all sin fundamentally is considered unintentional if the perpetrator ultimately repents, truly repents, which can seem strange. On the one hand, it's presumptuous and high-handed. It's still defiant and blasphemous to sin while saying it's fine since God has to forgive me. People say this. I can do this because God has to forgive me. No, that's presumptuous. That's defiant. God does not have to forgive you. You don't hold God. That's defiant. That's high-handed. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that all sin is unintentional if you ultimately presume that God has to forgive you. No, that's not what I mean at all. I'm talking about true humility, true repentance. Saying, I know this is sin, but God has to forgive me. I know it's sin, but he has to make me clean. Jesus died, he has to forgive me. That seems to be almost the same thing as the double sin of Israel attacking the Amalekites when they're told not to. They say, we're really, really sorry, so you have to forgive us now. And God said, no, I don't. Just try to go up. I'm not with you. I'm against you. They thought that because they said they were sorry, God would have to forgive them and give them victory in battle, but that was not so, and so it isn't so for any of us. That's not unintentional sin. And yet, when a sinner truly humbles himself, the delusions of pride always leave you with a profound sense that you have been insane. Think about a time in your life. Think about a sin that you remember committing, and it was bad. Maybe it was a season. And then God in his kindness convicts you. You know you were wrong. You know it was awful. It was horrible. You fall down before God and you just lay it all out and you say, this is horrible. As you come to your senses in that moment, there's always a sense in which you look back and you think, I was mad. I was insane. I was crazy. I had this grip. I wanted what I wanted. I didn't care what God said. I didn't care what my parents said. I just wanted what I wanted. And then you come to your senses. You can't think of the prodigal, where it describes the prodigal son. He's eating pig food. And it says he comes to his senses, implying that even as he was walking out this rebellion, in this completely defiant sin, he was out of his mind. And as he comes to his senses, he recognizes how horrible it's been, how awful he's treated his dad and his family. And it's proven by how he goes back and talks to his father. I'm not even worthy to be called your son anymore. Let me be a hired servant. When you actually come to your senses in real humility and you see the horror of your sin, and you're not just trying to avoid the consequences, like Israel. Oh, you mean we can't go up into the promised land? Well, we're really sorry. No, that's not what I was talking about. This unintentionality comes into play when you come to your senses and you realize, what have I done? And there's sort of this mix of, you know, did you mean to do what you did? Yeah, I mean, you chose it. But in the madness of your sin, you don't mean it. Paul talks this way in 1 Timothy 1 in a way that is, I'm just going to tell you, sometimes it bothers me. I'm reading in 1 Timothy 1, and Paul has the audacity to say this. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And sometimes I'm tempted to say, Paul acted ignorantly in unbelief? You're a Jewish teacher. What do you mean ignorantly in unbelief? You stood by when Stephen got stoned. Ignorantly in unbelief, my foot. I mean, you know better. Murder's wrong. You're plotting to destroy these families. You've got warrants for their arrest. You're breathing violence. Ignorantly in unbelief? Yes. Paul's not saying, he's not at all, I mean, this is Paul of Romans. Like, Paul's not trying to let himself off the hook. He's not saying, well, I didn't mean it so bad, so Jesus was like, it's cool, I'll cut you a deal, Paul. No. But Paul understands, and he goes on to say this in a couple of verses later. He says, this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What Jesus saves us from is the madness as much as the sin. The insanity, the grip of an argument, the grip of lies. And so Paul, in faith, says, there was a madness to my sin. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says, the sin offering applies to me. Even though I don't deserve it, Paul is saying, Christ came to save sinners like me. And he goes on to say, so that I might be an example for all of those who would believe. Paul says it applies to him. The sin offering applies to him. Even what he did in a kind of high-handed way, when Christ shattered his pride, when Christ brought him low, all of that God reckons as unintentional sin. Think about what Luke says in Acts about what the leaders of the Jews did to Jesus. It says, had they known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You say, but Luke, they knew what they were doing. Jesus said, I am God, I am the Messiah. He said, but they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know what they were doing. Or Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so there is a sense in which all sin, for those who come to their senses, for those who see the horror of it, who see the insanity of it, who see the madness of it, who see the disgusting effects of it, God in his kindness reckons it unintentional sin and says, here, have you come to your senses? Have you come to see that it is sin? That's the description used several times in Leviticus 4. And it comes to them. They realize they've sinned. Then come, bring the sin offering. You remember wicked Ahab? This is maybe one of those places that's, again, if you're honest, kind of sticks in your throat. Remember Ahab and Naboth's vineyard? 1 Kings 21. He's he's a wicked man. He and his wife Jezebel have killed the prophets. He's a bloody man. And then on top of all that, he's a complete fusser. He's a petty fusser. And he sees this beautiful vineyard and he says, I want it. And he's fussing and complaining. He offers money for it first. And Naboth says, no, it's my family heritage. It's my inheritance. He goes home fussing and whining and complaining. Jezebel hears about it. What's wrong? He says, well, I wanted the vineyard. He won't give it to me. He's like a second grader. Sorry, second graders. You know you struggle with this, though, right? But he's fussing and complaining. He's mad. And what do they do? I mean, evil upon evil. He plots, lies about him. They trump up charges. They've got a council meeting. He's condemned as a blasphemer. He's put to death. Ahab moves in. Talk about high-handed. Talk about defiant. Talk about presumptuous. Elijah shows up on the scene and says, God knows what you've done. He says, and because of what you have done, God's judgment is coming down heavy on you and on your family. You're going to be destroyed. Do you remember what happens next? The writer says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out from the sons of Israel. It came about, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days. I'll bring it in the days of his sons. Ahab gets mercy. How is it possible for a holy God to forgive such wicked evil? I mean, think about Naboth's family. When they got word of this, God said, what? Think about Naboth's kids, Naboth's grandkids. See, what you have is, of course, on the one hand, you've got the guilt, you've got the action, you've got the judicial status, but you've also got the effects. Ahab didn't just ruin one man's life. He ruined the lives of many. His actions had repercussions. In fact, I think one of the things that the sin offering teaches is that sin not only brings guilt, but it also pollutes. The sin offering teaches us that there's not only guilt, but it also sin pollutes. Sin pollutes the land. Sin pollutes the tabernacle. This is a picture of all the effects of our sin. Think about, again, when you think of pollution, think about the hurt. Think about the sting. Think about the pain. Think about the loss. Think about the children involved, the victims. That's the pollution of sin. It's the stench of sin. You know, if you've ever had something you forgot to take out of the pantry for a long time, you take it out and it's gone. Okay, judicially, it's gone. You can look in the pantry, the moldy whatever is gone, and you still smell it. It still smells foul in there. That's the pollution. That's the corruption of sin. And this is what's going on with the blood. This is what's going on with the blood. And we see this particularly in the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest sprinkled blood from a sin offering inside the curtain on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is in Leviticus 16, so we're going to get there in a number of weeks. But the reason why it's worth pointing out is that on the Day of Atonement, there's a sin offering. And we're talking about the sin offering. And on the Day of Atonement, we're seeing a little bit more what the sin offering does, what the sin offering is for. And this is that one day, you actually have this, our modern calendars still have this in Hebrew, it's Yom Kippur. You ever seen that on your calendar before? That's Day of Atonement, or Day of Covering. That's what that word Kippur means. And this is what's being pictured. In the Day of Atonement, there's a sin offering, and the blood of that sin offering is actually not only brought into the holy place, not only brought to the veil, but on one day every year, the high priest goes inside the veil and brings the blood even further in, and he sprinkles it on the top of, the lid of, the Ark of the Covenant, what's called the mercy seat. And what Leviticus 16 tells us is why they're putting the blood there. Why the blood being sprinkled in the holy place? Why the blood being wiped on the altar? Why the blood being wiped on the horns of the altar? Well, Leviticus 16 actually tells us. Beginning at verse 15, it tells us, so 16:15, it says, "The sin offering, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities, their uncleanness, their pollutions, their defilement. The blood goes in there in order to clean the tent." You see this as it goes on. 17, "When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it." He's making atonement for the altar. Altars need atonement. What does that mean? "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides." Why? "With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it from all the impurities of the sons of Israel and consecrate it." So when the blood is going in and getting sprinkled and getting wiped on the horns of the altar, Leviticus 16 tells us that's for the cleansing. That's for taking away the pollution. That's for taking away the stench. That's for taking away the smell. That's for taking away the defilement, the lingering effects of sin. That's what the blood is for. The wages of sin is death, but sin also defiles. Sin pollutes. We need to be forgiven and cleansed. In fact, John says this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to be forgiven and cleansed. We need to be forgiven and washed clean. But here's the crazy thing. You and I, we can understand the idea of needing forgiveness and cleansing. You need to get the moldy potatoes out, and you need to get rid of that smell. Okay? That's guilt, cleansing. Guilt and cleansing. We can understand that. We can understand that because we're sinners. We know we've got guilt. We know we have sin. And we know that even after we've confessed it, you can have a room that always sort of feels like, eh. Right? You've confessed it and everybody's, it still smells like it. It still feels like it. You've confessed it. You've done what you know you need to do, but you still don't feel clean. You still feel dirty. You still feel defiled. You know it's clean. You know it mentally that Jesus has died for your sins. You know it's been paid for judicially, but you still feel unclean. We can understand that. But what should be really strange, what should seem really strange about this ritual is that for the cleansing of his people, God required them to cleanse his tent. Do you hear that? He's not the unclean one. He's the clean one. He's the holy one. It's his tent. He's the righteous one. But God says, when you sin, I want you to bring the blood of the sin offering and wash my tent. The people are the unclean ones, but the blood is to cleanse God's tent. Why? Because the holiness of God in the midst of his people is what collects their sin. There's sort of this image of this sort of sin collector in the midst of the people. God moves in their midst. And God says, because I am in your midst, I have taken responsibility for you. I am staking my reputation on being your God. And so it is his tent that must be cleansed. What God determined to do is stand with his people. He determined to be associated with them. And so he determined to be the God of the unclean, the God of the filthy, the God of the guilty. The blood goes on his tent. The blood goes on him. And if you aren't already seeing this, then it all foreshadows Jesus. John in particular says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word there, you may know, is actually the word for tabernacled. The Word became flesh and he became our tabernacle among us. He moved in. And if you know then the Old Testament law, if you know that there's this sense in which as God's people sin, their sin collects in his tent, then you know the plan. The plan is for God to show up in his own son, Jesus, in order to collect our sin. We are the unclean ones, and it should be our blood. But the clean one bled to make us clean. He has come and become one of us. God has permanently staked his reputation on our race, and Jesus has not merely taken his blood into a tent on the earth, he's taken his blood all the way into heaven so that we might be clean. Jesus stands with his people. God stands with his people. But it's not only that. It's not only that, but Hebrews says that the sin offering for the congregation was also fulfilled in Jesus. In Hebrews 13, it says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place. Oh, that's a sin offering. You should know that now. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, what happens to them? They're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So follow this. In order to stand with the unclean, Jesus was crucified outside the camp. In order to stand with the unclean, Jesus was crucified outside the camp. But little did they know that they were only confirming God's plan to make Jesus our sin offering. We've got to get rid of this guy. He's going out of the camp. We're going to crucify him with a murderer and a thief. Out he goes to the place of the unclean, to the place of the outcasts. Right? According to plan. So that he might take in himself, upon himself, all our sin and all our uncleanness. And so this is the message. Jesus is our sin offering, and this means that he stands with you. The sin offering means that he stands with you. He takes your sin in order to make you clean, in order to take away the foulness, in order to take away the filth, in order to take away the stench, the habits. And that's the only way any land can be clean. So are you clean? Is your family clean? Is your marriage clean? Is your heart clean? Are your hands clean? Are they? Christ, the clean one, has bled and died so that you might be clean. The clean one died for the unclean. Are you unclean? You say, that's nice. That sounds really pretty. That sounds powerful. That sounds neat. But you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I looked at. You don't know what I've thought about. You don't know who I've hated in my heart. You don't know what I've done. No, I don't. But God does. Think about the foulest thing. It's okay. It's church. You can do it. What's the foulest thing? You said. You did. You thought. The thing that burns. You think, I hope no one ever knows that. What does it say in Romans 8? What the law could not do, weak as it was. That's Leviticus. What the law could not do, weak as it was, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And what did he do there? He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The blood of bulls and goats could not actually take away sin, but that blood was a promise of the blood of Jesus, which was to come. God said, do you see this blood going into that holy place? That's me. That's my presence. That's for you. And then, in the fullness of time, sent his only begotten son, the pure one, the good one, the righteous one. And he was crucified for the unclean. He was crucified for the guilty. He was crucified for the filthy. And God didn't just crucify him and say, see, that's how bad your sin is. But he actually condemned your sin in his flesh. That foul thing, that disgusting thing, that polluted thing, that defiled thing was nailed to the cross and it died in him. Do you see that? You died in him. Your sin died in him. Because he has come and moved in with us. His holiness comes and dwells with us. And he says now, take the blood into me. Put the blood's on me. I will make you clean. And there is no other way. There is no other way to be clean. So humble yourself. Is there something in the back? Is there something in the corner? Is there something in the closet? And everybody knows something's not right. Something smells bad. Or is it the aroma of Christ? What is it? Is it the aroma of Christ? Is it his cleansing blood? Or are you still clinging to something? Humble yourself. Lay it down. Come. He was crucified for it all. Come. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is our sin offering. Thank you that he was crucified for the foul and the unclean. Thank you that he identified with us, became one with us, so that we might be clean. I pray, Father, that our church, our community, our families, our marriages, our homes would be filled with the aroma of Christ crucified, where our sins have died, and where the blood of Jesus has made us clean. Father, please give us this because we ask for it in Jesus' mighty name, who taught us to pray, singing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus says that it is blessed to be hungry for righteousness. It is a happy thing to feel famished for obedience. Think about that. We get that backwards pretty easily. We think the blessing is in constantly being full of obedience. Of course, that can be a blessing, but since we're not constantly full of obedience and righteousness, we think we must not be blessed. You have bumps with your spouse, with your children, with a roommate, coworker. Perhaps you sin, perhaps they sin, perhaps everyone sins. And the temptation of the devil Satan, the accuser, is to say, you are not a good Christian. Good Christians don't sin like you do. Or perhaps the devil inserts the faces and names of friends or other folks from church. And the devil says, they don't sin like you do. They don't snap at their kids or their husband or their wife or their roommate like you do. They don't take things personally. They're not so petty as you are. And that's why they're so godly. But those are lies from the devil. They're lies. Godliness is not having no need for grace. Godliness is not having zero hunger for righteousness. The blessing is in being hungry, knowing that you aren't righteous and you need help, crying out to the Lord, and then being filled. Don't misunderstand. There's no blessing in staying in your sin or just reveling in your hunger. Some of the Christian cliches seem to verge into that when they say things like, not perfect, just forgiven, or broken but blessed. No, Jesus says to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. How can we possibly strive for that? Ask him. Hunger for it. And wait for him to fill you. But remember, we are the kind of creatures that get hungry again in about 5 minutes. So don't stop being hungry. Don't stop asking for righteousness. Ask for the grace of forgiveness, the righteousness of Jesus that covers our sin. Ask for the righteousness of obedience and kindness and patience. And Jesus promises that all who are hungry for that will never be turned away hungry. That food is always on the table in the kingdom of God. So are you hungry for righteousness? Then come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You've heard this morning that Jesus is your sin offering, our sin offering. He's taken away our guilt, and he has also made us clean. When you are guilt-free and clean like that, you cannot help but be full of joy. You cannot help but be full of peace and confidence. And so the charge is to go out from this place in that joy, in that peace. Your sins are taken away. You're not under their guilt. And now also you are clean. The blood of Jesus has gone into heaven for you. So go out in joy and peace. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God, even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.